This morning, we as a congregation voted on Bruce and Valerie, welcoming them into our congregation. And whenever we do that, I have a sense of coming home from the hospital with my wife with a new child in our arms. Because that is what has happened, that God has given to us someone to care for, people for whom we are responsible. Responsible to love, responsible to serve, responsible to live out the gospel with. People that we will be with forever and ever. I recognize that our understanding of church tends to be more based upon our culture and not driven as much by the scriptures. I'm so hopeful that one of the things that God will allow me to be able to impress upon you is a true biblical understanding of who we are as the people of God, who enjoy one another and are caring for and responsible for and relating to one another, and not to treat just our gathering time together as something that we happen to do once a week. Because the gospel affects us from the inside out. It literally changes who we are. And therefore it changes what kind of people that we are. So, we know we can't do this perfectly. And we can't do this in our own energy or strength. And we need the Lord's help to do just that. And it all goes back to the gospel. This week we've been looking at, in our Missions Fest, focusing upon what is going on in our community with the influx of Muslim people into our area and the opportunity that that provides us as people of the gospel to be able to say, you know what? If they are going to come here, we need to be prepared. We need to be ready to see them as people made in the image of God. In some cases, certainly, they have an agenda. But that's all right. The gospel of Jesus Christ is more powerful than any agenda that somebody else may have. And yet, we look at our own lives and think, man, who am I? How can I be part of that? How can I really influence somebody? And I just hope this morning that God will use this text to increase your confidence in the gospel and not rely upon and be concerned about your skill or responsibility or sense that you've got to persuade somebody. I only hope in Christ to be strong. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me, therefore, to the New Testament, to the book of Romans, chapter number 1. I'm going to begin reading in verse 14, and we'll read through verse 17. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Romans chapter 1, verses 14 through 17. And after I read the text and pray, then as we are being seated, the kids who need to slip out for Disciple Town can do so at that time. Romans 1, beginning in verse 14. Paul writes, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Father, we ask that you will give to us a fresh understanding of how powerful, how glorious, how effective, how sufficient your gospel really is. And I pray that you will accompany that renewed confidence with opportunities this week to share it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated, and kids that need to slip out to Disciple Town can do so at this time. The Egyptian Empire ruled the known world for generations until a small segment of its population, slaves, mind you, who were led by a stammering outcast who not only escaped from Egypt, but in their wake, they left the world's mightiest empire in a virtual state of ruin. How on earth did they do that? Was it technology? Sophisticated weapons, masterful organization. God worked His plan through the weakest people, through outcasts and slaves, to completely disassemble the greatest empire the world had seen up to that point in its history. And Egypt, to this day, has never recovered. About 500 years later, a young boy who had been trained to watch sheep stood in the valley of Elah between the armies of Israel who were on the south and the armies of the Philistines who were on the north. And this boy, not even a soldier in Israel's army, was sent down into the valley as their representative to fight the representative of the Philistines, who was a giant. A man who was raised and trained to do one thing, kill. Upon these two people, can't even call them men because the one was a man, the other one was a boy. Upon these two representatives, the future of their respective countries hung in the balance. It was hardly a fair battle, but not the way that any observer would have thought. Because we look at Goliath and see all of the world's ideas of strength and power and skill. And we look at this boy armed with only a slingshot and we think, there is no way. But I said it's hardly a fair battle. Why? This boy had God. Makes all the difference. And that day, David carried the head of Goliath off of the field of battle and gave it to the king of Israel. How did he do it? Was it his strength? Mm-mm. Was it his intimidation? Mm-mm. Was it his sophisticated weapons? Oh no. God worked his plan through a shepherd boy, like he worked his plan through slaves, to put on demonstration. It's not your skill. It's not your intellect. It's not your creativity. God works through broken people and humble people and weak people to put His power on display. And that day, He worked through a shepherd boy to serve notice to the world that a dynasty had been born, but not like you would think. God does incredibly powerful things through people who appear to be weak. And 1,000 years later, in the legal line of that shepherd boy, David, God came to earth in the weakness of a baby. And the coming of this child was foreseen by the prophets, whose promises did not seem to fit with what the people thought that they needed. The people thought, we need a warrior, we need a king, we need a soldier, we need someone who will fight our battles for us and defeat the enemies who are around us. And Isaiah spoke of the distress of the Jews, and he told his people this promise. To us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. And the reaction would be predictable. A child? We don't need a child. We need a man. We need a warrior. We need a king. And later on, Isaiah spoke again about this promised one and described him as one who had no form or majesty that we should look at him. Had no beauty that we should desire him. There isn't anything spectacular about him. There is nothing attractive about him. And Christ came, appearing to be very average. So average that he completely fooled the entire world, even the demonic world, of what he was up to. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 8, none of the rulers of this age, referring to the demonic forces, none of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. This baby, this insignificant baby born to a poor and lowly couple who themselves were treated as outcasts in a nation that was enslaved by the mighty Roman Empire, pulled off a stunning upset in a manner that no one saw coming. God became man. Who would have thought? And this God-man, Christ, did not conquer a nation. He did not assemble an army. What he did was even greater. He conquered sin and death, and he assembled a church. And in his weakness, he showed the strength of God. In his death, he killed death by removing the sting of it for believers. He broke the weapon of accusation and the shame that Satan could have held against us. And beloved, my point is simply this. God does incredibly powerful, amazing things through people like you and me who appear to be weak, so that the glory of the victory goes to Him. And the vessels that God uses can be weak and can be fragile, but what goes inside of these vessels is indestructible. It's the gospel. Now, our world, your world, our community is facing a number of serious threats. We've heard about it this week. We've just been reminded of it again in the past hour. This is no game that we are in. We are in a war. It's a war that's being fought on a number of different fronts. And some of you may be a little more concerned about the war for our country. I want to urge you to look underneath that and see that it's a war for the gospel. That's what's really driving all of this. One of the dangers that we are facing is the clear and present, the imminent danger of the Islamic religion. In the name of Allah, the followers of this religion have successfully taken over country after country. They now have a controlling presence in the Middle East, in the sub-Saharan continent of Africa. They have a growing presence in Europe. If I'd had time on Wednesday night, I would have spoken to you about the attempt of taking over Europe in the Middle Ages, how that even the Crusades helped to stop that. But now, 500, 600, 700 years later, they're taking over Europe, this time not by war, taking over just by the birth rate. Muhammad's vision of a united Arab peninsula has been realized to a point. It seems as if Arabs are only united when they can find an enemy that is outside of them, that is greater than the enemies that they battle inside of them. We've been told that the largest concentration of Muslims outside of the Middle East is in the Detroit area. I'm not sure that that is still the case, but regardless or not, there is a great deal of attention that is upon our very community. The Muslim religion, the Islamic religion, has not historically been content to peacefully coexist within the borders of a country whose government it does not control. There is an agenda. Not that everybody who calls himself a Muslim understands that or buys into it, but there is an agenda. They are here to infiltrate, to recruit, to eventually take over. Even the more peaceful ones who seem to comprise many of the Muslims in our area are not able to stem the tide of those who are more zealous and hardcore in their convictions. These radicals, as they are called, can support their actions from the Quran, can justify their radical actions as being consistent with the teachings of Muhammad, Sharia law. In our state, in Michigan, we think we have got laws against such things. Beloved, laws are only effective if there are people who are willing to enforce them. And so with what seems like weekly stories of kidnapping, terrorist attacks, threats, murder, assaults, the world is frankly intimidated by Muslims. We have seen story after story how our own soldiers in Afghanistan train men to be able to defend their own people, only to have some of the very men that they train and have befriended turn around and kill our soldiers, knowing that they're going to die. They appear to have no fear. They are also able to successfully recruit people who are willing to die for their cause. Humanly speaking, we look at that and we say, how can they be stopped? And yet many of you work with and do business with Muslims. The angry terrorist hiding behind a masked face does not seem to fit the person that you know. And yet some of you are not really certain how to relate to this person. Well, I'm hopeful a lot of that has changed. This past week, you've been challenged to think of the Muslims in our area as an opportunity, as people made in the image of God who are in desperate need of the gospel, who are caught and trapped in a bondage, in bondage of a system that does not give them any hope whatsoever. And I'm not ignorant of the threat to our political structure. I'm not ignorant of the threat that they represent to our way of life. But we are followers of Christ. And our ultimate concern is not to protect our Constitution, but to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ for the kingdom of God. I know we're in a war. I know it's a war being played out on several levels. There's a war for cultural values. The Muslim religion, the Islamic religion, reacts against the public immorality and the indecency of our culture. But the only thing it has to offer in response is law and threats. It's powerless to change hearts. And underneath the layers of secrecy in the Muslim context, there is so much immorality and indecency that belies the fact that their laws, their own laws, are no match for the sin in their own hearts. There's a war for governmental control. And in that sense, Muslims are very patient. They're very content to live in a land, to eventually take it over, even if it's done by outpopulating everyone else like they're doing in Europe. There's a war for mind control. If you can get people to fear you, you can have mastery over them. So what can we do? What can you do? I mean, we look at our own lives and think, and I'm just trying to get my way through life. I'm just trying to take care of my family. I'm just trying to keep bread on the table. I'm just trying to help my kids grow up and be safe. I'm just trying to make decisions day to day. I have no idea. What am I supposed to do with all of this? Well, I want you to realize this, beloved. We have a resource. We have a weapon that is unlike anything else in all the world. It's a weapon that cannot be defeated. It will successfully, over time, dismantle and destroy every single thing that is thrown against it. And the weapon is not you. It's not me. Isn't that good to know? We're weak. The weapon's the gospel. The gospel reveals the power of God. The gospel is the means by which God changes the heart of a rebel into the heart of one of His followers. And God has ordained from the very beginning of time to call out from this world a people who will follow Him. And these are the people who will be rescued by Him and for Him because they believe the gospel. But how will they believe the gospel? God uses the preaching of the gospel. God uses the reading of the word, the preaching of the word, the sharing of the word, the sharing of the gospel. He uses that as His means to hijack a person's life. And these people who believe the gospel are made to become part of His family, made part of His kingdom. And His kingdom is forever and ever and ever. And it cannot be stopped. And that is why the way in which we engage in this battle is by announcing the good news of Christ's victory over sin by His death on the cross. That very first hymn that we sang, "Publish Glad Tidings." Isaac Watts got it right, didn't he? He says, announce this. Announce this. It's not based upon what you do. We're announcing what God has already accomplished for us through Christ. And this message is so compelling and so powerful and so captivating and so liberating all at the same time that every single person who understands and believes the gospel is taken by that message and changed from a rebel into a follower of Christ. So that's why I want you to see, number one, from verse 14, do you understand the calling that we have? Paul says, I am under obligation. I have a responsibility, but you can tell from the sense of this whole text, it's not a responsibility like, oh, here's my duty that I gotta do. No, I have this calling. And it's a calling that He owns from the inside. It's our calling as well. It's a calling to announce the good news of Christ to everyone, no matter what. Look at the descriptions that Paul uses in this verse. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians. He also contrasts the wise with the foolish. And he was using labels of his day that described in very general terms the two groups of people that were in the world. Here in verse 14, he uses the word Greeks not so much as an ethnic term, but he uses it here because the Greeks were the ones who were considered to be the learned, sophisticated, the couth.
And the barbarians, well, we know what they were like.
And so Paul says, I don't care. The Greeks need the gospel. Barbarians need the gospel. The barbarians were anything but hospitable and engaging. They were barbaric. But Paul said he has an indebtedness to both groups to bring them to the gospel because they both need it. And the person who appears to be educated and successful is just as empty as the person who appears to be uncouth and angry and violent. A friend of mine used to be a bodybuilder. He's one of those, this guy was serious. He would go to competitions, watched every single thing that he ate. He was extremely, extremely ripped. He was also extremely intimidating in his appearance. One of those guys that they would wear a shirt, but it wasn't a shirt. You know what I mean? They had big holes in it to show everything that they had. And he had a lot. You know, guys like that can be scary. The guys like me. There's girls like that that are scary. The guy's like, man, anyway, I better move on. One day, some guy in a gym struck up a conversation with him. Was not intimidated by the fact that this guy could bench a Volkswagen. You know what I mean? He just struck up a conversation with him, didn't know anything about him, had never met him before, struck up a conversation with him and began to tell him about Christ. And right there, this ripped muscle man was cut right to the heart. Right there in the gym, on the bench press machine, sitting there on the... He trusted Christ as his Savior. His life has never been the same. And you know what this verse is saying? It's saying your atheistic college professor who is so angry at the gospel, who tries to use what he or she says in the lecture to intimidate everybody in the room, that professor is no match for the gospel. Your uncle who spends every evening getting drunk because he's so angry at his world, he's no match for the gospel. That coworker who seems to have it in for you, who's always looking for opportunities to make life miserable for you, they're no match for the gospel. In fact, there's not a jihadist on the face of this earth that is a match for the gospel, nor can anyone stop the gospel. That's the calling you have. Secondly, do you understand what you are dealing with? Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God." He is simply saying that it cannot be stopped by any power of man. In fact, the gospel does not need our sophistication. It doesn't need us to enhance it in any way. It doesn't need our technique added to it. That's why we don't do the gospel. We announce the gospel. The gospel stands on its own. Now, this truth that Paul is writing here would be particularly helpful to the people to whom he's writing, who were the small band of believers who met and gathered and lived in the city of Rome. They were living in the very shadows of the capital of the greatest empire that the world had ever known at that time. What were they? What were they to the Roman might and domination that was all around them? How could they compete with that? What did they have that would look impressive to people who were accustomed to such incredible displays of power and wealth? After all, what is it that binds us together? We worship someone that the Romans had put to death. But Paul knew that not even powerful Rome was a match for the gospel. And so 5 years after he wrote this letter, Paul comes to Rome. Now, when he wrote the letter to the Romans that we're briefly looking at the first part of it this morning, he does say at the very end of the letter that he hopes to come visit them. Well, he does come and visit them, but it's not as he had hoped. He comes because he's a prisoner. And he comes to Rome, and 5 years after he writes this, he's in Rome in prison. And Paul says, basically, to the Philippian people to whom he writes a letter from this prison, he says, I'm in prison in Rome, and every single day they stick a couple of soldiers here to guard me. So I get to tell them about the gospel. Now, the entire Imperial Guard, that is the elite squadron of soldiers who provide security for the emperor, all know about me. They all know that I am in prison because of Christ. And you can hear the boys talking in the locker room, you know what I mean? All right, who's got Paul duty today? We know what you're going to hear about. How many of them say that about us? Who's working with Sam today? All we know what you're going to hear about, you're going to hear about Christ. Who's with school with Cheryl today? All we know what you're going to hear about, you're going to hear about Christ. They should. And at the end of the letter to the Philippians, Paul says, oh, by the way, all of the Christians, all of the saints in Caesar's household, they want me to tell you hi. Now, this statement here in chapter 1 and verse 16 tells us what the gospel does. It's the power of God. But as of yet, in this letter, Paul has not spelled out what the gospel actually is. In fact, that's what the entire book of Romans is about. It is a glorious book. But the last time that I preached through it as a series on Sunday mornings, it took me about 8 to 10 years. So this morning, I'm just going to give you a summary, if that's okay. All right? What is the gospel? I've gone over this with you before. I want to go over it with you again. What is the gospel? Because you're going to have an opportunity to explain this to somebody perhaps this week. I want you to think of four things. God, man, Christ, response. God, man, Christ, response. Will you say that with me? God, man, Christ, response. God. God created the universe. He created the world and everything in it. As the creator and owner, he has the right to rule, to make laws, to do all things as he sees fit. But he is also a joyful and loving creator. And so he made man in order to relate to God and enjoy God. And there is nothing that will satisfy the heart, the soul, the very being of a human than being known by and enjoying God. We were made for that, and nothing but God can fill that desire. God. But we didn't believe him. Man. Man rebelled. The human race, represented by the very first man, Adam, made a choice for the entire human race. That fateful choice that he made has been repeated billions of times ever since. Adam decided that he did not want to live under God's laws. He trusted his own insight. Instead of believing God's word, Adam decided that God was hiding something from him. He listened to the word of Eve. He listened to the word of Satan. He distrusted God instead of obeying God. And when Adam disobeyed God and rebelled against the right of God to rule his own life, Adam sinned. And sin came upon the human race that day. Sin came upon the world, and the entire created order was affected by that. When sin came, death came. And things from that moment on started to die. Corruption, decay, chaos, conflict, war, murder, rape, anger, violence, bitterness, shame, guilt, betrayal, loneliness, isolation, doubt, greed, hopelessness, addiction, fear, sadness, loss. All of that was born that day. Adam had been warned. He didn't believe God. But now what? Now what could be done? The water had been spilled onto the ground, so to speak, and there was no way to get it from the ground back into the bottle. What was done, his rebellion, his sin, what was done is done. It is what it is. Death became a part of our world. What could you do now? How could God have a relationship with his people anymore? How could God do what God said he would do, that he would punish sin, and yet how could God forgive? How could God express grace without compromising his justice? On what basis could God forgive sin? And this, beloved, is admittedly so difficult for us, because we believe that it is God's job to cut us some slack. But God is holy. He is righteous. And man is sinful. And man is deserving of the wrath of God. Christ. God sent himself in the person of Christ to the earth. The Son of God became a son of man. He came to this earth in order to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. He came to do what Adam failed to do. He lived our life in our place. As a man, he could do that in the place of mankind because he was a man who represented man. As God, he was able to live a perfect life. That became a perfect sacrifice that was offered up in our place when he died on the cross. His life provided the righteousness that I must have, and his death provided the payment for my sin. God, man, Christ. What's the fourth? Response. Will you say those four with me? God, man, Christ, response. You see, beloved, it's not enough just to be aware of those truths intellectually. They call for a response. What do we do with this? We agree with what God has said about our sin. We repent. And we trust Christ. We trust in what he has done for us. What Christ has done is ours to believe. This rescue for sin is ours by faith alone, in Christ alone. And when you trust in Christ, he takes your sin from off of your record. In taking your sin from off of your life and placing it upon himself, that's called forgiveness. He removes the sin from you. You are forgiven. But then,
When you trust Christ, He not only removes your sin from off of you, but the righteousness of Christ is placed upon you. And He views you as being righteous, declared righteous in the eyes of God. You are from that moment on viewed, counted as a child of God, a member of the family of God, a joint heir with Jesus Christ. God at that moment looks at you as being just as righteous as Jesus. It's amazing. Do you realize if you are a follower of Christ right now, that you are right now as righteous in the eyes of God as you will ever be? Isn't that amazing? Now, I recognize that the way in which we live has not caught up to that yet, but it will. That's glory. It will. The way you live will catch up to that, because who you are in Christ is settled forever and ever and ever. That is your core identity. That's the gospel. Why is it so powerful? Because Paul says it rescues everyone who believes. Everyone. It rescues, verse 16, it rescues Jews. And here he's using Jews and Greeks in contrast with each other. Not so much like he did in verse 14 as Greeks and barbarians. There he was talking about educated people versus uneducated, or cultured versus uncultured. Here in verse 16, he's talking about religious people who have a view of God versus idolatrous people. The gospel rescues religious people is what he's saying. I think the only thing that is more terrifying than a person who has no fear of God is the person who believes that he has been given permission by God to be sinfully violent. Imagine a person who thinks that he's pleasing God. He's on a mission for God. He is truly carrying out God's will for his life by persecuting and terrorizing infidels. Imagine a man who lives to terrorize Christians, who stalks them, who breaks into their meetings, who persecutes the people, who executes their leaders, who imprisons dads and moms, who separates families, who is relentless, who has spies pretending to be believers, who find out where the meetings are going to be so that he can make an arrest of the people there and then publicly put them on display, make examples of them, striking terror into the hearts of the people. This is what happens to you if you ever dare associate yourself with a Christian. You think the gospel is powerful enough to save a jihadist? What I have just described for you is the man who wrote the book of Romans. I've just described for you the Apostle Paul. And he says, it's powerful enough to save a religious fanatic like me who didn't know the gospel. It's also powerful enough to save idolaters, the Greeks. And the point that Paul's making here really is that it doesn't matter your ethnicity. It doesn't matter what your status is. It doesn't matter if you've been raised in a religious tradition with a strong religious label, or in a structured, predictable, organized setting, or raised in a godless, chaotic, dysfunctional mess. The gospel is so powerful, it will rescue everyone who believes. So, beloved, be indiscriminate with who you share it with. Do you remember the prophet Jonah? God told Jonah to go to Nineveh.
the capital city of the Assyrians. And by the way, Nineveh is located, the ruins of it, that is, in the northwest corner of Iraq. The Assyrians were the enemies of Israel. If you know a whole lot about Old Testament history, you know how cruel and ruthless they were. And seriously, for God to call Jonah to go to Nineveh would be like God calling you to go to Mecca. Or God calling you to go to North Korea and saying, all right, what I want you to do, here's the plan. I don't want you to go in subtly. I don't want you to sneak in. I just want you to walk in and find the closest street corner and start preaching about me. See how that works. And yet, Jonah, if you look at everything about Jonah, he doesn't rebel because he's afraid of how they're going to treat him. That is not what Jonah's concern was. Jonah rebels. Why? Because he says, doggone it, your word is so powerful, it's going to save him, and I don't want him to get saved. And he tried to refuse to go and preach God's word. Yet when he did, it's exactly what happened. He preached, and the people, including the king, repented and believed. How does that happen? Jesus spoke about this to Nicodemus and later to his disciples. Jesus said that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. God uses his word as the means by which the Holy Spirit opens the eyes of people, both to the truth of the gospel and to their personal need to trust in the gospel. When God does that, that's called regeneration. In our ABF hour, Diane told the story about this jurist, this man high up in the Islamic religion, who one day got a copy of the Bible and in one day read the New Testament. He was so angered by it that he read it again. Was it the very next day? Read it again the very next day. And the very next day as he read it, he became a believer. How does that happen? Being born again, it's not what you do. Being born again is what the Spirit does to you. The Spirit gives a person spiritual sight and they see their true condition. They see what Christ has done. And when the Spirit of God does this in a person's life, he changes the heart. He changes the affections. He changes the desires. Now the person wants to believe. And when they are regenerated, when their eyes are open, they respond to that regeneration with saving faith. They cry out to God and ask for Christ to be their Savior. We tell people the gospel because God uses the gospel as the means by which the Spirit breathes on people and opens their eyes to Christ. We don't tell people the gospel because we are so skilled and slick in our presentation. We're not. It's because God is so powerful that He can break through the most stubborn of hearts. God has never needed powerfully skilled people with exceptional talents. He uses common people like us who simply believe and who are simply willing to trust the power of the Word. Because the Word, the gospel, reveals the righteousness of God. The gospel displays that God is absolutely righteous because the gospel puts Christ on display. Christ lived a perfectly righteous life. He is perfectly, infinitely righteous, and he lived perfectly and infinitely righteous. He said in John 8:46 about his Father, I always do what pleases him. And when his accusers were trying to find something against him, he asked them if any of them could prove him guilty of a sin, and they were speechless.
And here's why this is so very important. Because we tend to look at people and we think how much of a challenge it would be for certain people to become Christians because from our way of perspective, they are so bad. Every single person is in need of the same amount of grace as everyone else. Before you trusted Christ, you had no righteousness. When you trusted Christ, you were credited with the righteousness of Christ. It doesn't matter how needy the other person is. There's enough righteousness for that person to be saved because it's from Christ. And this is very important. When you trust Christ, you and that person in that moment are as righteous as you will ever be. That's why Paul says it's revealed from faith for faith. We are saved by faith. We don't grow by works. We are saved by faith and we live by faith. Faith launches us into the Christian life that is lived by faith. Faith in what? Faith in the Word of God. Faith in the promises of God. Faith in the gospel. Faith that His work in me through Christ is enough, and that there's nothing left for me to do to earn His favor. And this is incredible freedom. This is truth that is the most liberating truth that any person, any Jew, any Muslim, any Buddhist, any Christian, any Hindu could ever hear. And we get to share this with people who are in bondage. So now go back to verse 15. And Paul says, so I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And I want to conclude by asking you this question. Do you see the opportunity that is before you? We get to tell people this news. We get to tell them of what God has already done for them in Christ. And the gospel is so powerful that many who hear will believe. All of the laws, the cultural traditions, the secrecy of Muslim life does not give those people any hope at all. Behind the veils, behind the walls of the mosque, are people who are trapped in meaningless lives, surrounded by people who sin against them, some within their own families who commit against them some of the worst sins imaginable. They are struggling in their own emptiness, in their own failure. Christ alone is their hope, and we get to share that with them. If the persecution of the early church led to the first movement for world missions and a harvest of souls for the gospel, then are we willing to accept the growing presence of the Muslim culture in our neighborhoods and the growing threat to our way of life as an opportunity to expose them to a truth that they otherwise would never have an opportunity to hear? Our neighborhoods, our way of life, our constitution is not forever. The gospel is. It cannot be stopped. I'm going to ask you to do something. I'm going to ask you to think of five people. Five people that you know. And maybe you don't know them well, but there's five people who need the gospel. And I'm going to ask you, would you write their names down, maybe in the bulletin? Because I'm going to ask you to pray for them. And I'm going to ask you to pray for two things. One, that God will save them. And two, that God will give you an opportunity to share the gospel with them. You just take some time right now and do that. And by the way, put a star next to the really bad one. Okay? I have written down five names as well. I'm going to ask you if you'll join with me this week and every single day. Let's pray for these people. Pray that God will save them and God will give us opportunities to share Christ with them. Our Father, you have been so generous. So generous in giving to us Christ. I ask right now for those who are here who have not yet trusted in Christ. And perhaps this morning it has finally made sense for them. I ask that even right now that they will trust Christ. Father, we do thank you. Thank you that you have put us in this arena, this place in the world, for such a time as this. We are intimidated by it. We're nervous. But we are grateful. We are grateful that you are not. That you have called us and given us a mission to put Christ on display. And to share Christ, because you love people and you know, like us, our only hope is Christ. We ask, therefore, not only for a greater sense of confidence in the gospel, but God, we ask as we confess, we just don't love people that much. We need to. We need to love people. People that are different than us. We need your heart. To break our heart. We need to love people. And get out of ourselves. Help us to do that, oh God. Help us to be just like Christ. We ask for these that we have named,
Oh, God, even now, work in their hearts. We can't do that. But that's what you do. Oh, that is so good. It's so encouraging. You work in their hearts. And then we get to tell them about Christ. Just open our eyes to the opportunities before us. And then remind us again of what Paul said. Every single person who believes, you save forever and ever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.